Thank you very much for coming. I'd like to read with you in the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. Just a brief reading. This is unquestionably the largest meeting that I have ever been a part of here in Vancouver, and it's a great privilege to welcome you to the tent this evening. I hope that this meeting will be a blessing to you in light of eternity. Isaiah, chapter 12. And we'll read at verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. That's one of the results of conversion, the turning away of God's wrath. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Notice especially verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Of all the things that we would strive for as gospel preachers, the one thing that I would love more than anything else is to be able to increasingly preach the gospel with the simplicity that it deserves. There's nothing complex about this. There's nothing intricate and confused about the message that God is proclaiming to mankind, that you need a Savior, that He has provided a Savior, that you can have salvation tonight, freely and eternally, based on what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. So with that in mind, with that essence of simplicity that I would love to emulate tonight, I want you to notice that, first of all, we have a marvelous fact. God is my salvation. That we have a simple act. I will trust and not be afraid. That we have lifelong impact with joy drawing water out of the wells of salvation. Now, this is language very similar to what the Israelites used when they came out of the land of Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They crossed the Red Sea, they looked back over the host of Egypt that was overthrown in the cascading waters of the sea. They realized they would never be brought into bondage and slavery again, and they sang about God being their salvation. God is my salvation. Now you see, that brings to mind, and this language brings before us the tremendous truth of the love of God. That the reason that those Israelites could be brought out of the land of Egypt, first of all, the motive behind it was that God saw them in their misery and affliction, and that their hand that moved with compassion for them, longed to provide salvation for them. And so that point, similarly, behind the message of the gospel, the heartbeat of the message we preach is that it comes from the heart of God Himself. In the world that any other message He has delivered to mankind, God has poured His heart into the message of the gospel of the grace of God. He wants you to be in heaven. He wants you to be saved. He longs for your deliverance. There is no one on earth, there is no one in heaven who desires your salvation more than does God. Now, religion will teach you that somehow God is austere and distant and uncaring. That as far as you are concerned, you are just a thing. And that the Almighty has very little personal interest in you. In fact, religion generally teaches that if you wish to come near to God, that you have to find somebody more sympathetic who will take up your cause. And so there are men and women who today, this Lord's Day, they pray to people who once were alive on earth and are now in heaven. They pray to saints in heaven. to take up their cross with God. They prayed to Mary, hoping that she, more sympathetic than the Lord Jesus, would have mercy, had to look on us in our need. But you see, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is no one who has a more sympathetic, compassionate, loving heart of salvation than the blessed God of heaven himself. In fact, the Bible tells us there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, himself the man, Christ Jesus. And the one who cares the most for your salvation is the God of eternity, who has commissioned us to tell you, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus was the master preacher, so I could do no better than simply tell you about his portrait of God. I remember once staying in a home of a man who was a professional artist. He was retired, but he had lost none of his skill. And a preacher with whom I was sharing those meetings, who said to our host, sometime would you have opportunity just to draw me up a few small little pictures for Sunday school work? He said, there's a story I have about a ship that sank, and if you would just perhaps at some time, just, you have the leisure time, just draw a picture of a ship on fire, and I think I could use that. Well, he said, let's go downstairs right now. And you see, if somebody had said that to me, that would be a monumental task. But he sat down behind a desk, and in 5 minutes, the shape of a ship was materializing before us. And then he began to color it with evidence of fire. And then he took a piece of cardboard that was cut with curly edges. He held it against the drawing he had just made. He took a spray gun, zip, sprayed one shot of black, grayish paint, and there was smoke billowing out of the ship. A few touches here and a few touches there, and things were springing to life on that picture that he was doing. He was a master at it. Well, you see, with deft touches and the fourth word of the Lord Jesus, very simply, what does he tell us God is like? He's like a man who, when he sees his son coming back from a life of sin, repenting, coming up the road, that the moment he sees him, he races down the road to receive him. And the Lord Jesus tells us, now here's the simplicity of his language. When that young man was yet a great way off, his father saw him. How can you see someone a great way off? Unless you're looking for him. To imply that it was a dead thing. This was the customary practice of that father. The boy hardly ever thought about home and father until he reached bottom and said, I'm perishing, I'm going to go back. But there was never a day in the midst of that boy's darkest deeds in the far-off land. Never a day in the midst of that boy's sin and shame that there was not a father learning to forgive him and receive him back. If he would just turn from his sins. My dear friend, I want to tell you tonight, there has never been a day in your life that you're not saved tonight. There's never been a day in your life, however far gone from God, however uninterested, however accurate, however cold, however unconcerned about your soul, that there has not been a loving God willing to receive you if you would just turn from your sins and return to him. When he was a great way off, the Father saw him. See, behind these words, there was the great truth of the Lamb of God. Because God loved those people down in the land of Egypt, because he felt deep compassion for them in their slavery, he could not simply say, all right, you're free. Before they could ever come out of the land of Egypt, death had to take place. A lamb had to die. In fact, before that prodigal son could ever get back in that house and enjoy the full benefits of forgiveness, death had to take place. And the fatted calf was killed. The boy couldn't come back in that home unless death had taken place. You can't come into heaven, friend, unless your sins are paid for. And the only thing that pays for sin is blood. Death. And that is why God points men and women solely to the Lord Jesus. He is the only Savior for sinners because He's the only one who died for sinners at Calvary. God doesn't say believe on God the Father. God doesn't say believe on the Holy Spirit of God. God points men and women to one person and one person alone in the very universe of God. And it is His beloved Son, the Lamb of God, who died at Calvary. Let me use the language of a better preacher than I, who pointed up to Him one day when He was here in this world and said, look, behold the Lamb of God, sit down in the world. We want to direct your attention tonight, friend, to the Lamb who died at Calvary and tell you that there is salvation through Him and through Him alone. It's an old story. I'm sure that there are people here who have attended meetings for years who have heard this dozens and dozens of times. So they will just bear with me while those who perhaps have not heard it will listen to this story about a gentleman named George Cutting. When the meeting is done, you can get one of his best writings at the back on the table, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment, written by the late Mr. George Cutting, a gospel preacher in Great Britain. He was traveling to a place where he was to have a gospel meeting, riding on his bike as they did back then, and as he was cycling through a town, he said later that it was such a strong impression on him that he should quote a Bible verse. And so as he moved through that town with no time really to stop or have a meeting out in the open air or hand out gospel papers, he lifted his head and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He said the impression was still there, so he said it again. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Going through the town he went. A number of weeks later, he decided to go and visit that town with gospel tracts and knock on doors. And he came to a home, knocked on the door. The woman came to the home. He handed her a gospel paper and he said, "Madam, do you mind if I ask you, are you saved?" He said, "Yes, sir, by the grace of God, I am." He said, "You know, you're the first person in this town who has told me that they know Christ, that they're saved. How did you get saved?" Well, she said, "You may find this very hard to believe." But she said, "I was in my room some weeks ago, and I was down on my knees, and I was crying to God to show me how to be saved. And I asked Him, please, could He show me how I could have salvation?" Crimsoning a little, she said, "Now, you may not believe this, sir, but as clear as a bell, a voice came saying, 'Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world.'" And I thought to myself, could that be God? So she said, I put my head back down and I said, "Oh God, if that voice is from You, could I hear it again, please?" And she said, "Sir, just as clear as the first time it came, 'Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world.'" And I thought, He put the voice in at Calvary. Then I'm saved. You're not going to get a quote from heaven tonight, then, but what the preacher quoted came from heaven because it's in the Word of God. Let it point you to that Lamb and tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, puts away all sin, that by Him all who believe are clear from all guilt, because He is the Lamb who died at Calvary. Of course, behind these words is the wonderful truth I emphasized in the reading. The lifting of God's wrath. "Thou wast angry with me," He said, "but thine anger is turned away." So let me ask you tonight, friend. Has God's anger been turned away from you? You say, "Well, I thought that everyone who is born into the world is born on the way to heaven, and as long as they don't do anything that is criminal, that we are all going there." Did you notice what we read? These people are saying God is become my salvation. God is become my salvation. On July the 10th, 1966, God became my salvation. Not church, not baptism, that's not my salvation. Not what I'm trying to do to serve God and preaching the gospel, that's not my salvation. God my salvation. There's a person that's going to take me to heaven. He became mine personally. And I can tell you tonight, friend, he's mine because he died for me. He saved my soul. He set me free. 10,000 stars around him shine, but I know he's mine. Do you know him? Has the wrath of God lifted from you because Christ has become, he has become your salvation. The words through which I was saved that brought life to my soul are found in the end of John chapter 3. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I could see so clearly. I was in that verse. The wrath of God was on me. I would taste that wrath forever. But there, shining so brightly in the opening part of the verse, were those simple words. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I knew Christ died for me. I knew that that death was enough to take me to heaven. And before I even knew what I was doing, pardon me, before I even thought about believing, I had just taken God at his word that Christ had done that for me. God said, he that believes that has everlasting life. And the wrath of God is lifted from my soul. I can remember, I know it must be my imagination. Maybe just because it was so fresh and new to me, I thought this was happening. But it seemed to me that almost at every other meeting, when the Christians would get together and I'd be attending to try and learn about the Bible or watch them while they were worshiping the Lord Jesus or listening to them praying. It seemed to me that so often somebody would get up and give out that hymn, one verse of which used to just come to me with such fresh force and power that it used to make my heart lift in gratitude to God. They used to sing, there is no condemnation, there is no hell for me, the torment and the fire my eyes will never see. They used to think after all those years of being afraid of meeting God, of knowing I wasn't ready for the Lord's coming, of trembling to think of dying in my sins, of dreading the moment of judgment when I had to stand before the Almighty, of being hurled into the lake of fire, that at last, it was true of me. There is no condemnation. There is no hell for me. The torment and the fire, my eyes will never see. Christ had lifted God's wrath from me because he died for my sins at Calvary. What a marvelous fact. Greatest fact I know in my life, friend. And it's shared by hundreds of people sitting around you in this tent tonight who know this. God is my salvation. Do you notice that we have read a very simple act? Now please don't make this complex. Please don't blow it up into such proportions that you cannot see what happened at Calvary. Listen to it. A simple act. If that's what he did, if God has become my salvation, I will trust. I will just believe what he says. I will trust and not be afraid. So let me tell you tonight why I can trust and not be afraid. It's based, first of all, on the reliability of the Scriptures. That God cannot lie. That the Scriptures cannot be broken. That God never changes his mind or alters what he has said. That I'm trusting his word. I find it noteworthy that the three issues over which men haggle the most with God, at least they think they are, that those three truths are prefaced in the Word of God by statements and clauses and phrases that are really not necessary, because if it's in the Word of God, it's true. But it's as though God, foreseeing that men would have trouble swallowing these things, believing these things, he has told us very simply, for instance, in Romans 3, where men would fight to the last breath that they're not ruined sinners, that they're not guilty before God, that they do not find themselves charged with guilt before the Almighty, defenseless and helpless and hopeless, that there in Romans 3, God has intent that statement, the truth of God. You know, I know I was a ruined sinner. It's the truth about them. You said, well, philosophers teach this, and psychiatrists teach this, and psychoanalysts believe this about human nature. Here's the truth of God, friend. There is no difference. Everyone sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the truth of God. The truth of God, friend. What God will meet that and face that truth at the great white throne? You face it tonight. It's the truth of God. That you're guilty before God. Men will argue and refuse to believe that there's salvation kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John, 1 John chapter 5, we read that wonderful phrase, this is the witness of God. This is the record of God that He gave His Son, that He gives eternal life to all who trust in Him. I know I'm saved tonight because that's what God has recorded. That's the record of God. God has gone on testimony. God, as it were, has gone into the witness stand and said, this is what I testify. I gave my Son at Calvary to die for the ungodly. And I give everlasting life to any sinner who trusts in Him. That's my record. That's my testimony. That's my witness. And I know that there is a heaven of incomparable, indescribable bliss and joy. And a hell of unimaginable woes. Because God has said it. And in the book that uniquely tells us about the final destiny of the entire human race, the book of Revelation, you read in chapter 21 and in chapter 22, these sayings are faithful and true. They are faithful and true sevens. How do I know I was a guilty sinner? The truth of God. How do I know Christ died for me and God gave me everlasting life the moment I trusted Him? The written of God. How do I know I'm going to be in heaven and escape hell? Faithful and true sayings of God. Tonight, friend, here is what God is offering you. The most reliable, the most authoritative source in the universe is telling you you could leave this tent tonight saved by the grace of God if you'll trust what Christ did at Calvary. This is a simple act because of the dependability of the Savior. The dependability of the Lord Jesus. He has never lost a man yet. No human being has ever trusted Christ and then perished. No one will come to Him and ever be cast out. Those are golden words when the Lord Jesus said, Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. But you must understand that they stretch beyond this life. He's not simply talking about the point of reception, that if you come to Him, He won't turn you away. He's saying never, under any circumstances. I will in no wise, I will at no time, I will under no circumstances ever turn that sinner away. So imagine that the moment I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I was received by Him eternally. Never a moment let your mind go piercing on into the future as far as thought can carry you. And there will never be a moment in that eternity to come when the Lord Jesus will say, to one soul that has trusted Him, I'm sorry. You will have to leave heaven now. I will in no wise cast out. When you think that those are words so strikingly and frighteningly similar to the description of going into the lake of fire, cast into the lake of fire, and He says, Him that cometh to Me, I will never cast out. You understand, friend, that we're preaching a Savior who is able to save you, whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever you are doing now and do not understand now. There is a Savior of such omnipotent force. There is a Savior of such unlimited ability. There is a Savior of such incomparable compassion, who, having given Himself at Calvary for sinners, sprang from the dead, lives in heaven now. He's offering to save you tonight if you will trust in Him. The simplicity of salvation, listen to it. Now, if you want to make it hard, if you want to make it complex, I guess I can't stop you. But listen how simple it is. I will trust. I will trust and not be afraid. There was a man who came to the Lord Jesus once. His boy was home dying. There was a crowd around the Lord Jesus, and when the man besought the Lord Jesus to come and heal his boy, the Savior said, I'll go with you. So they're going together, but as they're going together, there's another woman with a terrible need. And she's working her way through the crowd in the midst of her weakened condition, and she's saying to herself over and over again, if I could just reach him, if I could just get to him, he's out there somewhere, if I could just get past these people, if I could just touch the heaven, I know I would do well. And she does. And to the Father's horror, the Lord Jesus stops and turns around and says, someone touched me. Who was it? And the Father is, he just wants to get going. His boy is dying. And the Lord Jesus has the woman brought before him, and he talks to her, talks to the disciples. And while that's happening, there's a messenger coming, and the Father's worst nightmare is realized. No point you bringing the Master home, your boy's dead. You know what the Lord Jesus said? Now you see the context? A man who has just been told his son is dead. To a man like that, the Lord Jesus turned and said, fear not, only believe. What did he mean? Reverently now, let me say, remove the Lord Jesus from that scene and place any other human being there, and the words are ludicrous. Ridiculous. The boy had just died. The Father now is facing this bereavement. And you're going to tell him, don't you worry? Just leave it to me? Oh, you see, that was not just a man saying those words. That was the Son of God. Fear not. Only believe. You know what it means? Don't be afraid. Just leave that thing with me. Just let me handle this situation. I don't know how to more simply tell you than to say this. That night in the city of Philadelphia, when I got down on my knees beside my bed, put the Bible there before me, and just ask God, please, to show me how to be saved. God just simply said, in effect, would you leave that with me? Would you allow me to handle that situation fully? Would you just, as a guilty sinner, take your hands off of it and leave the salvation of your soul to me? And I'll be honest with you. For the most of 15 years while I understood the gospel, the only thing I ever understood from it was that somehow, someday in my life, I was going to have to do some tremendously big thing to make this all work. I didn't know what that was, but somehow I knew I was going to have to muster up a sufficient amount of faith, a sufficient strength to the quality of that faith that God would finally say, all right, now, see? You really believe with all your heart I can save you. And I kept trying that. And to me, whatever this idea of trusting and believing and coming was, it so totally obscured the death of Christ at Calvary that I could never see that there was the answer. Christ had died for me. And that night I understood that believing on him was no great work on my part. It wasn't going to add anything to the value of what the Lord Jesus did. But believing on him was just taking his word for it and letting him handle the matter. And so bowed by that bedside, I committed to the Son of God the salvation of my soul. If he fails, I perish. But he'll never fail. And that's why the two men to whom you will listen tonight are able to tell you by the grace of God that he'll never fail, we'll never perish. I will trust and not be afraid. You know, I remember as a boy listening. The first time I heard it, I guess it was awesome. The second, the third, the fourth, the fifth time I heard it, it was interesting. The 10th, the 12th, the 20th time I heard it, it was getting a little trite. And about the 50th time I heard it, I thought, are they ever going to stop telling this story? So here I am now for maybe the 51st time to tell you about the well-known situation back in 1859 when the French acrobat Blondin came over to this continent to perform. And I remember preachers telling about the time that the wire was strung across Niagara Falls and Blondin walked across. He put a stirrup on his back. He carried a man across. He came back with the man. He asked the crowd if they believed he could carry a man across. And of course the crowd said yes. And then the preachers would go on to say, Mr. Blondin said, well, who will volunteer? So that they all believed he could do it, but no one wanted to get on his back. And of course the point that was being made was that you may know that Christ died for you, but you're not willing to leave the salvation of your soul to him. Now let me just add to that story. The man that was carried across by Blondin was his Chicago-born manager, Harry Calker. And Harry Calker was not all that keen on being carried across on the shoulders of his star athlete across the Niagara River. But it was part of the act. So when Blondin suited up with that form of stirrup actually on his back, Calker climbed up on the back of Blondin and balancing himself with the pole, the acrobat began to ease out onto that wire. And it began, of course, to sag, and there was wind blowing, and Blondin was balancing and fighting the added weight of a full-grown man on his shoulders. And let me tell you something about the Superman who was carrying Harry Calker across his back. He couldn't do it all in one trip. He had to stop. And then would come the very, very dangerous task of allowing Calker to climb down, of balancing your manager and yourself on a thin wire over the Niagara Falls so that he could rest. And then would come the point where Calker had to climb, now not on the ground, but on the wire, climb back on to the back of Blondin. It was not easy. He'd put his hands on the shoulders of the acrobat. He'd get his foot up, and he'd miss the stirrup, and Blondin would have to turn the other way to balance them again and offset that push. And two or three times, Calker was so nervous that he had missed the stirrup, and he was shifting their balance until finally Blondin turned around and said to him, "Miss one more time, and you go the rest of the way on your own." And so very, very carefully, Harry Calker got his foot up into that stirrup, planted himself onto the back of Blondin, and was carried across. Was he afraid? He was trembling. Why? He was a star athlete. He was perhaps the greatest acrobat of his day. But he was just a man. The story could have ended so differently. We could be telling you about the tragedy at the Falls in 1859 when two men cut a wire and to their death because he was just a man. Do you know why tonight I can trust and not be afraid? Because I'm in the hand of a man who's never lost one yet and will never lose a sinner. You can trust him tonight, friend. You can trust him without a question or a doubt, because his sheep never perish. Why not just simply take the words of Isaiah's writing? God has become my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid.